Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome. My name is Mallory. I'm from Clearwater, Florida, so it's really good to be by water again for a few days. But I live in Nashville, Tennessee, with my husband Tim and 7-month-old Olive, and they are walking around somewhere hopefully, so that she will take a nap right now. But I'm really glad to be here with you all. I teach in the Bible and Theology department at Lipscomb University in Nashville. I'm also a spiritual director, so I have a practice there in Nashville and meet one-on-one with folks, and really, really love that work. So I want to share a story with you first as we move into our topic this morning. There was a minister in Nashville who a few years ago was preaching a sermon and told a story about a little girl who had been kidnapped from her front yard when she was playing and taken by this man with an intent to harm her. Welcome, come on in. So clearly with an intent to harm her. The pastor was sharing the story in the church in a sermon. And this little girl had some sense that obviously things are not okay, things are wrong, and she was praying that God would rescue her from the situation. Amazingly, this man sort of had a change of heart, brought her back to her house, and left her. His point was, and this is what he articulated, isn't the faith of this little girl incredible? That she would be able to pray and fervently ask God and believe that God might rescue her from this situation. And a ton of people start clapping and cheering with really good intentions, right? They're really thankful this little girl was saved, that she was not harmed beyond being kidnapped, of course. Okay, so I can sense your response to this, right? Maybe some of our first thought is, okay, there's some really bad theology in there. That, okay, if you just have enough faith, right, you're going to be okay. But for my friend Sarah, who was in the congregation that morning, who is a survivor of brutal, brutal sex trafficking, a ring that was operated by her own family, when she's in that congregation and she hears this story, a story that is well-intended to try to encourage the faith of people who hear it, what she hears through her lens is, okay, if I could have somehow just had enough faith, then maybe I would have been able to escape what I endured from literally her earliest days on the earth until she was in her 20s. Stories like that inspired my research. And what I'm going to be talking about today is the research I did for my dissertation. I spent 5 years working with survivors of sexual trauma at a ministry for women who are ages 13 to 28. And even now, though I no longer work with that ministry, I still carry their stories with me. I still carry their faces. And I think about them and hold them in mind in everything that I'm doing. That is what inspired my research, because I was sitting in classes for the doctoral program. And there were times where I noticed, or I thought, I would not want the young women that I work with to be in this room right now to hear the way that we're discussing this. Even when it was not ever intentionally harmful, and even when it was communicated by people who I really loved and respected and valued, but there were times where certain things that we discussed, and I'll give you an example, I knew that through the lenses of these young women, that their lenses have been shaped by their sexual trauma, even hearing the way that we were discussing a theological concept would have been incredibly wounding for them. So particularly, I remember one day in class, we were talking about the Philippians 2 passage, this Christ hymn, where Jesus gives of himself, right? It's this idea of kenosis, meaning this self-emptying on behalf of the other. Well, for these women that I work with, they've not had a choice in themselves being emptied for the desires of others. So for them to hear something like that, it's not a call to be humble and Christ-like. There's not that beautiful quality that we would hope. It is yet another reminder that you don't have a sense of agency, you don't have a voice, and you don't really matter because it's just for everybody else. that's a story that they already heard in a manipulated sense for so long. And now they're hearing it in a theological language, and it's just as disruptive and just as traumatic. So that's why I did this research. I wanted to try to help bring those two worlds together. People were studying to be in ministry and were in ministry, and the women that I was working with. I wanted to try to help somehow bridge those two worlds so that they could hear from one another. And namely, I'll say, so that the ministers could hear from these young women. So what I did is I sat down and did interviews with these women, sometimes in their living rooms, in churches, in office settings, and I asked them a series of questions. I recorded their responses, and then sort of took the aggregate data and tried to narrow it down into three clear narratives. So I'm going to talk about those a little bit. Some of them are a little bit more self-explanatory, and so I don't spend as much time on those because I really want to make sure that we get to what I think is incredibly important, which is what are the ecclesiological and theological implications of this data. So let's talk about a few of these. The first narrative that came up is what survivors have found difficult as they navigate church and religious settings. And let me, I should have said this before, I specifically just worked with women for this project. That is not to say that women are the only persons who are victimized sexually, of course. Yes. And I hope that persons who have done ministry with men would also be asking some of these similar questions and hearing from them. My assumption is that many of these things would be similar, but because of my experience having worked with women, and coupled with that unique experience of women in churches, I wanted to specifically work with them for this project. So, okay, so the first narrative was what do survivors found difficult as they navigate church and religious settings. First, overwhelmingly, what I heard from so many of them is that church was very unsafe. For some of them, this is more of a physical sense. They do not feel physically safe in the church. That might be because they were abused by a minister or an elder or a person in power. Or they were not necessarily even abused by someone from that church or even someone who espoused Christianity, but a man who had a lot of power. And now here they are in a church, and there's a lot of men with a lot of power, and that feels even physically unsafe. Remember one woman who, herself a trauma survivor, now working with women who've come out of the sex industry, talked about some of these women going to churches in their city and literally seeing some of the people that they had been trafficked by there within their congregation. Imagine how unsafe you would feel. In addition to a sense of physical lack of safety, for many of them, it was an emotional, spiritual, mental sense of not being safe. They often did not feel like their bodies, their stories, their personhood was welcome in that space. They would hear sometimes the sort of the message, all are welcome, but they did not experience that. Or it was all are welcome, but what that means is you can come, but you certainly could not share your story. You can come, but you're going to have to kind of remain silent about the nitty-gritty of your life experiences. Second, they found difficult, unhelpful, and harmful responses to their admission of abuse. So many persons who are abused sometimes go their entire lives without ever articulating their experiences. It's incredibly difficult to do so. And for those who really bravely made the decision to articulate what they had endured, the responses times from persons in ministry or just generally people in the church were either well-intentioned but ill-equipped. So, oh, I'm sorry that happened. Mm-hmm. And then nothing else, right? We can empathize with that because we realize if someone was to come and share with us something this grave, we might not in that moment know exactly what to do, okay? But this is their experience. Sometimes they just realize ministers were just ill-equipped to even know what to do other than, oh, I'm sorry. Sometimes it was just unhelpful. There was not much there, which then further leads back to, okay, I can't feel safe. I try to come out of the shadows, I'm going to have to go right back in. Or sometimes just really blatantly harmful responses. One woman, the first way that she could communicate to people that she had been abused was to write on a card at a prayer service where they sent cards up to the front and there was an elder praying. And she just said, please pray for me. I'm trying to work through having been sexually abused. And the elder read the card, and the first thing he prayed was for her. God, I ask that you would forgive this woman of her sins, and on, right?
Are you serious?
Yeah. That is again the first time that she tried to articulate what she'd experienced. Hi, welcome. Good to see these faces. Come on in. One woman shared the experiences with her father, who was himself a minister. And his response was the phrase that I have come to loathe so much, boys will be boys.
Mm.
Right? Okay. Incredibly unhelpful and harmful responses to their admission of the abuse. The third thing they found difficult, unwanted, unprovoked, inappropriate physical contact. Let me say a little caveat. Some of the women were able to say, it's not that every person, or particularly every man in ministry who maybe offered a hug or a handshake, it's not that they were, that person was trying to inflict harm on them. They could understand that. In fact, most of these women talked about the radar that they developed because of their experiences. They could very quickly, without hearing a word from this person, know, is this person safe or unsafe? It's a survival mechanism that they've developed. So we have that on one extreme of the spectrum. The other is really unwanted, unprovoked, and inappropriate physical contact. So I mentioned a few minutes ago the woman who works with women coming out of the sex industry. When she brings the woman she's working with to a church, sometimes a minister and elder might come up and just give a big hug or lots of pats on the back or lots of, you know, hand-holding for long periods of time. And you can imagine how that might feel for these young women. Never did the person say, could I shake your hand? Or would it be okay, you know, when I'm praying for you, would it be okay if I just put my hand on your shoulder? No request there. It was just physical contact. The fourth thing that they talked about being really difficult, patriarchal language and systems. All of these women, at least at some point in their life, were in incredibly patriarchal churches where the only ways of speaking about God was in masculine language, and then the systems themselves were patriarchal in nature. And they talked about how difficult that was, already feeling so wounded and so less than for the ways that they had been harmed. And they're trying to begin to connect with their own selves, their sense of self, which has been so fractured from this trauma. And then they're hearing about God, and they're only hearing about God in masculine language and terms. And not only are they having difficulty connecting with their own selves, but they're having to go through a lot of different hoops to begin and trying to connect with who God is, because God is other than them. And I don't mean other in a healthy way that we understand. I mean different from. Disconnected from their physical embodied reality as a woman. The next thing, an overemphasis on sin and human depravity. All of these women struggle immensely with an ability to accept and love themselves, to know who they are, to feel like they have a voice, a sense of agency or personhood. So then when they hear even scripture, such as Paul saying, I know that there is nothing good that dwells within me. Okay, there's a time and a place to be able to discuss that, and it's not to say that we want to white out certain parts of Scripture in case they're offensive to people, right? We've got to be able to talk about things in a different way than that. But the point is that if a minister is using these texts or talking in these ways and overemphasizing on and on and on our sinful nature and the fact that humans are depraved, that's the only way that these women already know how to think about themselves, and now you have somebody with a theological badge simply affirming it, right? That there is no dignity to you. There is no value to you. You're a human, and therefore you are wrong. You are bad. You're not good. So they clearly sense an overemphasis on these themes. Next, an absence of discussions about sex and sexuality. You might think that these women, because of their trauma, don't want to talk about sex and sexuality. That's not the case. Now, they want it in terms that are really healthy and safe, and we'll talk about that. But they just saw that there was a complete absence of discussion about it. Or, when it was discussed, it was always couched in terms of sin connected to sex, and particularly for youth in the way that we talk about sex with them, with a high emphasis on purity and how we define that subculturally. But there was no room to be able to even discuss, okay, what is healthy sexuality? What is healthy sex? For so many of them, their first encounters of sexuality, even understanding that they were a sexual being, was in the context of abuse. So if you're 3, 4, 5, and this is the first time you even understand that there's something sexual to you and to this other person, you've never been able to develop a healthy sense of sexuality, and then you go to a church that has offered you very little in the way of that either. Lastly, stimuli and experiences that are triggering. Sometimes the stimuli and experiences can be things that are fundamentally flawed and we might need to change, but a lot of times the stimuli are just basic, everyday sort of features of religious life. So, for instance, scripture. One woman talked about when she's reading scripture and she reads interactions between Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Any of us could come to a text and start asking questions about those encounters, but for her, what she's thinking in the back of her mind is, I wonder what Jesus asked them to do for him. I wonder if beyond just serving a meal or ministering, what else might Jesus have asked of them? Or Paul, he traveled an awful lot. Is there any way that he did not abuse women? Because her life story, that's all she knows. She cannot think of a man who'd be traveling and not intentionally seeking to harm women. Now, she was sharing that with me in her living room. And then weeping, saying, there's no way I could share this in my church. Because, again, it doesn't feel like a safe space for her to be able to do that. Sometimes women have talked about if they're receiving Eucharist and having to receive something, and I'll just say this might be triggering for some of you, but having to receive something specifically in their mouth from the hands of a man can be really difficult. I'm trying to think of something more I want to say with that. I'll give sufficient examples there. Again, that's not to say, okay, great, Eucharist or scripture can be troubling or triggering for people, so let's just cut it out, right? But again, the point of this whole thing is to help us become more aware of the lenses that these women experience religious life through. Let's talk about what's been most helpful for the survivors in church and religious settings. Very simply, they talked about acts of love and kindness. For some of them, that meant physical, tangible acts of kindness. So it might have been resources that were offered to them. One woman really needed to go to school, and she was a single mom, and the church offered to care for her son, to give her access to a computer and a printer so she could do whatever she needed to do. Sometimes it is words or presence. One woman talked about how for so long she had endured such violent abuse that she didn't cry anymore. And so she could talk pretty casually about what she had experienced. But then she was talking to some trusted, respected friends in her church community, and when she shared what she'd experienced, they wept. And it shocked her. And she realized, wow, that's true. What I went through was horrific. This isn't normal. So when someone else just responded as a human being to her experience as a human, it was incredibly humanizing. It offered her a space in which she could feel safe. Or when someone simply says, I am so sorry that happened to you. That was wrong. You are not bad. You are not evil. You didn't ask for that. One woman said that she was rehearsing with her minister over and over the story of being traumatized, and she thought, maybe if I hadn't been wearing this particular thing. Now, she was in her own home in a nightgown, and a member of her family came in and assaulted her. But she's still thinking through, maybe if I hadn't been wearing this nightgown. And the minister, she said it was really helpful even step out of this professional sort of mode here then, and he just said, you could have been bare-ass naked, and it wouldn't have mattered. He still should not have done that to you. And in that moment, it was so liberating for her. Like, you're right. Thank you. Acts of love and kindness. Church culture that values and embraces brokenness, and not just in name. These women talked about how they could clearly see if a minister or persons in power in ministry were not in touch with their own brokenness. They might be able to talk about it, might even be able to sort of step up to and put their toe into that water and say, yeah, we really want to talk about what's real and our brokenness. But they could see, as I talked about through that radar, they could see who actually was in touch with their own sense of brokenness. Whether or not they related to the specificity of sexual trauma, if a person had worked through their own wounding, as we all experience wounds in particular ways, and there's a difference in ministers who have really done that type of work in the way that they can be present to and with these women. Or we see that these themes will come through in the ways that ministers will preach and the things they might talk about. Connection with God and spiritual formation. They talked about specific disciplines and practices that were really helpful. For some of them, liturgy and specific type of prayers. When their lives have felt so chaotic and disrupted that they've not ever been able to really develop sort of healthy norms and rhythms because they didn't even have a sense of power over their own time, over their own choices, because those were dictated by their abusers, that something repetitive like liturgy can be really grounding and orienting for them. And specifically spiritual disciplines, especially if they involve a more holistic sort of corporal sense, because they have been harmed in their bodies.
Right.
Their bodies are the very a crime scene, if you will. And so to just talk about things and just try to think through it intellectually, not enough. They need disciplines that involve their bodies. Lastly, what was helpful, just their ability to contribute and participate. As I've talked about in other ways, they often question their value, their worth, their sense of dignity. And so when someone opens up a door and says, we want you to be involved here, please bring your gifts to the table. And when they were free to do so, as we talked about a few minutes ago, they had experiences where they've been stripped of their sense of self for the sake of the other without their choosing. And this was a very different sense of that, where they could offer of themselves out of their own choosing and of their own volition and in a way that was life-giving to themselves and to the people that they were ministering to or serving. Then I asked them to talk about what would their vision for church and spiritual formation be, and a few things I mentioned. Ministers must talk about sexual abuse and listen to survivor stories. It needs to be something that they hear. It doesn't have to be that every single sermon, this is what someone's talking about, but my God, if it doesn't come up, what are we doing? Why are we not talking about that? They need to hear it. They need to know, as I mentioned, my friend and her experience with Scripture, she needs to know that she's not the only one who reads Jesus' encounters with Mary and Martha and questions the type of interactions he might have. She needs to know she's not crazy for having those types of thoughts or experiences. And so to be able to hear from that, from a person in power, not that the sermon certainly is the only or most important feature of our ordered church lives, but it does matter. It does have power. It shapes the way that we think and order ourselves. And so ministers need to talk about it. And ministers need to talk and listen to survivor stories. So sometimes what can be most helpful and what these women asked for is, again, a safe space to be able to be heard. For someone to say, tell me what that was like for you. And just to honor them with their sense of presence. They talked about a need for improved and expanded training. Sometimes a woman would say things, I'm like, great, I wanted to say that, but it sounds so much better when you are the ones saying it. Bingo. Need for improved and expanded training. One woman, she herself was an abuse survivor, now works with teens in a church, she and her husband, and she said, here we are working with hundreds of teens. We've never once been a part of any sort of formalized training. And yet statistically, 1 in 3 women are sexual trauma survivors and 1 in 7 men. So think about a youth group. How many kids in that youth room are even now, in that moment, being abused? It's not being talked about in a youth group or in a larger church body. Moreover, the persons in charge don't even know how to look for signs of it. They wouldn't even know how to begin engaging with these students to talk about it, and so there's just silence. So they talked about need for improved and expanded training. Lastly, increased awareness of and intentionality in their words and actions. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a second, but this is this kind of excuse me, and takes all of what I gathered from these women's interviews with them, and helped us present to you all what I was hearing over and over from them. Now, if we're going to take what they've shared seriously, we need to talk about what are some of the ecclesiological and theological implications of this data. And I want to say first, and this is what I think is incredibly important, everything that I'll share, I don't think is just good and important and valuable and life-giving for sexual trauma survivors. I'm convinced that everything that I'll now talk about actually leads our entire church bodies into more robust and life-giving experiences of and with God and with one another. It might at times take a particular angle that specifically speaks to these women and their experiences, but these are good things for us to practice regardless. So for any of you who are in some sort of church ministry where you're having to teach or preach or write, and you at times might feel, I don't want to say anything because I'm looking out at a body of people that are going through any number of difficult situations, some of what we've talked about here, and I'm so afraid to offend and to harm. That is not the mindset that I want us to have. However, I want us to be really intentional and aware of how we are, how we're present, what we say, what we do, so that we can cultivate a space that does some of these things that the women have said we desperately need, and this is what has been helpful. We can embrace brokenness. We can have a greater sense of sin and humanity and those sorts of things, and that's what we'll talk about. So again, anything that I say now, I think this is just good for all of us. Okay. First, I'll say briefly, the context in which we're talking about is the kingdom of God. Trauma theorists have talked about any sort of movement forward that we've been able to do research-wise within the field of trauma, and specifically sexual trauma, has always required some sort of socio-political movement in which it could be couched and rooted in order to allow it to propel forward. So if you all have studied any of the research that Freud did, he often met with women who were enduring and had endured sexual trauma. There wasn't necessarily always that language to be able to describe it in that way, but that's what he was experiencing. So you see this trajectory of his research where there's more and more steam picking up as he's meeting with this woman and getting this picture of how so many women in his city, in his area, have experienced abuse and trauma. But what it required of him to acknowledge is that it was that his neighbors and the people that he had studied with, people that were educated and well off, were the ones perpetuating this abuse, and that was too difficult for him. And so then he began to back off from the research and then said, they're crazy. Okay, that's a really quick version of that story. But here's all this research, right? He's listening and getting all these stories from these women. But not only was he not willing and not able to move forward with it, but at that time there was not a sufficient larger socio-political movement to propel that forward. But then you see something like women's liberation movement in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and all of a sudden we have this incredible movement forward for gender justice, and within that space, it could almost become the engine that could move discussion about sexual trauma forward, where all of a sudden women had a space and a vehicle to be able to say, yes, I've been traumatized, yes, my story matters. So what I want to submit is that the kingdom of God is our context, is our socio-political context that we have to root all of this in which every person has dignity and value because they are made in the image of God, and in which all subordination of women and children is cut out at the root. Because we cannot begin to speak about women's stories who have survived trauma mattering if we are at the same time subordinating their presence and their role within our congregations. Those things do not work together. Okay, second thing, theology. Here's one of the most important pieces, I'm convinced, that we've got to change the way that we do. Again, not even just for trauma survivors, but for our entire church body. our gendered God language, when it is strictly masculine, I have no problem with masculine language, but when it is only used of God, we only know how to speak of God in masculine ways, then again, we are telling these women, and we're telling them, but specifically the women I work with, we are telling them that you are somehow different than God in a way that men don't have to quite make that leap. They're closer to God. Then, imagine for these women, if men in ministry are not only saying that, but they're the ones inflicting this trauma against women. Okay, you see what I'm talking about? We have to have broader ways of talking about God. We have to listen to these women and hear how did they talk about God. For some of them, talking about God as a father is incredibly beautiful and redemptive for them because their father was their abuser and they need to have that metaphor redeemed for them. For some of them, talking about God as father will likely never happen. They can only, I remember one woman saying, hi, welcome, come on in. I remember one woman saying, every time I hear God as father, I can only think of a man with a penis. There's never going to be a way to separate that for her. So again, there isn't a singular narrative for any of these women. They have different stories. So I'm convinced that we have to broaden the ways that we talk about God, whether we're talking about gender language or other metaphors, other ways of thinking about and speaking about God. These women, their experiences have been so incredibly broken and destructed, and in the midst of that, they have found incredibly beautiful ways to connect with God, and I think we would do really well to hear from them and hear, what has it been like for you to connect with God? How do you image the divine? And so forth. Let's talk about soteriology, the ways we think about salvation. We are children, obviously, of the Enlightenment, and so we have always espoused, since that time, this incredibly individualistic sense of salvation, sense of self, and therefore a sense of salvation. Abuse always fractures a person from their community. If we heap on top of that, discussion of salvation is strictly about you and your own individual sense of atonement, we have further put barriers up between this trauma survivor and her community. We have to talk about salvation, I'm convinced, not only in individual ways, but also with a deeper sense of community and where those two things interact. Moreover,
can you give us an example of that? What's it like to talk about salvation as a community?
Sure. Well, I would say that stepping back and not simply saying God came to save your soul, right? Because in that moment, they're already coming to the table, already feeling like crap.
Right.
So then we're saying, you're a sinner, God came to save you. Great, you've already emphasized that I'm a terrible human being. Mm-hmm. What would it look like if we said, God came to restore this community to the way that God intended for it to be?
Okay. Inclusive.
A much broader vision, and all the things that are not as they are meant to be, God is working to make them as they are meant to be, and to the way they will be one day.
Thank you.
And that means that both abusers and abused find healing and find forgiveness and find redemption. That's a much broader soteriology.
Sorry, did you repeat that?
Yes, I think so. So rather than it simply being Jesus came to save your soul, you're sinful, you're depraved, and Jesus came to save you, what would it look like for us to say that God came to establish the beloved community, to establish all things as they are meant to be, and that we as all people, but even to help us think about it in more relatable terms, think about our own communities. Where do those fracture lines exist, where we've been disconnected and destructive there? What would it look like for God to bring healing to those spaces, which necessarily involves healing within our own selves,
right. But
it doesn't only remain there. Or even language of healing is going to be more redemptive, right? Okay, hamartiology, I never know how to say that word, but let's go with it. If we only know how to talk about sin as the things that we do, we're missing it. right? We not only sin, and yes, trauma survivors are not immune from making really bad choices, okay? We not only do wrong things, we are wronged. We sin, and we are sinned against. So in our churches, we have to have a broader way of talking about even this concept of sin, so that a woman hears that what she experienced, the trauma she endured in her body, that was sin. She experienced the effects of another person's sin. Sin being anything that is not the way that God intended it to be. That's a much broader and, I think, healthier and more robust way to think about sin. There's a group you all may be familiar with, Magdalene House in Nashville. They have a social enterprise called Thistle Farms. Women who are coming out of trafficking, prostitution, homelessness, imprisonment, and so forth. The woman there, I remember one woman talking about when she arrived there to this safe house, she said, "They weren't asking me, what did you do?" And this woman had done some things, okay? She had a rap sheet. She had done some things. But they weren't asking, what did you do? What they were asking was, what was done to you?
Praise God.
How were you harmed? Because this particular organization had an awareness of the reality. These women did not come to this life where they were committing certain crimes or doing some not so great things simply because they were shitty people, but because they had been wounded so greatly that their first experience of abuse was at 3 and 4 and 5 years old, that set them on a certain trajectory. And so imagine them coming out into your ministry and someone saying, "Let's talk about what was done to you. And talk about the things that you did in response to that." Yes. You bet. And to try to then fix it. Mm-hmm. And it never works, right? Much, much healthier way, I think, of talking about sin. I'm going to try to run through. I mean, it's just like years of work and hundreds of pages condensed into a few minutes. So we can get it. We need a better anthropology. If the only way we know how to talk about the word flesh is in pejorative, negative, demeaning terms, we're missing it. And we might need sources outside of Scripture to be able to do that, because Paul often talks about flesh in really negative terms.
Sure.
And we need room to be able to talk about that. But that can't be the only way we think about flesh and embodiment. Again, as I talked about, these women's bodies are the actual crime scene, right? It's the space in which they have endured their deepest wounds and trauma. We need ways to talk about what is it like to live in a body in a beautiful and redemptive and holistic and God-honoring way. Coupled with that, we have to talk about sex, and we've got to do a better job talking about it. One woman I interviewed said, it was so horrific growing up, always hearing. She said, I felt guilty that I was having sex with my boyfriend because of the way that we were talking about sex in my community. Never once was there language from the pulpit or in their community to talk about what her boyfriend, who was abusing her, by the way, that what he was doing was wrong. It was just, don't have sex, you're a teenager, you're not married. That is the most malnourished, truncated, unhealthy way to talk about sex. It's not sufficient. And for, again, these women who've experienced their first sexual encounter at a very young age, one woman said, this is why it's difficult for me to be in church, because I don't sugarcoat things. Life never sugarcoated itself for me. I need to be able to talk about this in real flesh and blood terms, and we have to be willing to do the same and to meet them there. Scripture and hermeneutics. We need to read Scripture with survivors. There's an excellent book by Lane Heath called Reading Scripture. We were the least of these, Reading Scriptures with Survivors of Sexual Abuse. Sitting with women, hearing their stories and how they connect that with the story of Scripture and the story God is telling through Scripture, with beautiful and remarkable outcomes. So some of you may be familiar, we'll talk for a second, Augustine, Irenaeus, and their thoughts about original sin, right? And that's been the only way we've known how to think about sin in ourselves. Julianne Norwich, in the 14th century, had a totally different way of thinking about that. So she looks at Genesis 3 and says, this isn't a story about our original sin. This is a story about original wounds. This is about two human beings who are innocent and unaware, and then we have a serpent who comes, who deceives them. Knowingly deceives them, tries to trick them, then all of a sudden they're aware of a reality they were not aware of before. They're ashamed. They cover themselves with fig leaves, which sting your skin, by the way. And now they're, in their attempt to try to cover and protect themselves, they are further harmed, and the cycle goes on. That's a very different way of reading that text than, here's a story about two people who do bad things, and that's why we do bad things now. It's very different for trauma survivors to be able to hear scripture, connect with their own stories in that type of way. And we've got to do a lot of listening to allow women to connect their stories with the text there. Let's talk about ecclesiology. The Eucharist, as we talked about, can be a really difficult space for them. It can also be a really beautiful and life-giving space because they've been forced to give up their bodies. And yet here they come to a table where, one, Jesus, they are able to connect with him as a sexual trauma survivor. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was exposed. He was penetrated. He was violated. These are concepts that they can relate with their story. They connect with him as a sexual trauma survivor, and then they see that in his own body, he offers them healing and life. The Eucharist can be a beautiful space for them. Ritual lament can be incredibly helpful, just a space for them to name what they've endured and to mourn it, and to have a collective body around them saying, yes, we mourn that with you. Yes, that was horrific. That is not God's intent. How do we move forward into what God intends? And to just have a space for someone to just be present with. Even sometimes just sit in silence with them and allow them just to mourn and to lament. As I mentioned earlier, our senses of spiritual formation have to be more holistic, and they have to involve our bodies. If the space of our wounding is in our bodies, then so must our spiritual formation involve our bodies. Our hymns. Think about, I talked about some stimuli and experience literature. Then here's one. Think about language from a lot of our hymns. I give myself to you. I surrender to you. Now, for some of us, that may be a very benign or really meaningful and life-giving concept or terminology. But for a woman who, again, has been forced to surrender, to give up herself, that language isn't received the same way. Again, I'm not saying let's go out with white out and go through and just say we're not going to sing this hymn. There might be some hymns we've got to get rid of, right? But the point is, how do we have a more holistic and broad way of experiencing our ecclesiological life together? So I just want to read the words of this one hymn, too, called Sacred the Body. And just imagine yourself. And you might not have to imagine, but imagine yourself, if you need to, as a sexual trauma survivor, hearing this hymn in your community. Sacred the body God has created, temple of spirit that dwells deep inside. Cherish each person, nurture creation. Treat flesh as holy that love may abide. Bodies are varied, made in all sizes, pale, full of color, both fragile and strong. Holy the difference, gift of the maker. So let us honor each story and song. Love respects persons, bodies, and boundaries. Love does not batter, neglect, or abuse. Love touches gently, never coercing. Love leaves the other with the power to choose. Holy of holies, God ever loving, make us your temples, indwell all we do. May we be careful, tender, and caring. So may our bodies give honor to you. Imagine. Those are the hymns that we're singing. If that's the theology that we are teaching and offering. Again, not only to trauma survivors, but to us. Whether, and I say us, and I don't mean that we don't have trauma survivors here in the room. Statistically, we absolutely do. But everything that I'm offering here, I want to suggest it is good for all of us, whether or not our stories look anything like these women or not. We need to be able to live more fully into that type of divine community. I've used up every bit of my time, and I've left no space for questions, and I apologize for that. I will be here if you have questions of anything I can offer that's helpful for you in your own ministerial context. I also put my email and website up there if that's helpful. I'd be happy to connect with you all in any ways. Thank you for your time.